Now Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into such confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled huge hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now, we hear a lot of talk about miracles today. And some people believe they have a miracle from God, but really, if you observe things, you see no evidence of it at all. But yet they believe the miracle is present. That is not the nature of miracles in the Bible, by the way. Miracles were perfectly evident. It's a setting aside of the natural course of things in which God shows himself strong. I talked to a man once who told me he doesn't allow disease in his body. He said, "In the name of Jesus, I don't allow disease in my body. Now, I get symptoms from time to time, but I don't allow disease." That's not the way the Bible records a miracle. When the Bible records a miracle, there's no question as to whether or not it occurred or not. We have one of the more inexplicable and wonderful ones here in our text today. God shows himself strong and brings a mighty victory for his people. Well, it was necessary to defend Gibeon. Why? Well, there was this pagan coalition that came together. The leader was Adonai Zedek. Does that remind you of anyone else? Probably not the way we say it here. His name means Lord of Righteousness. Brought to my mind, anyway, Melchizedek, which we usually say Melchizedek. All right? That means King of Righteousness. So, Lord of Righteousness, King of Righteousness, and they were both kings of Jerusalem. Now, there's 500-year span between them or so. Was there a connection between the two? Probably not, but there's really no way of knowing, given that long a period of time between them. So Adonai Zedek collects all these other kings of the small city-states, marches up against the city of Gibeon. He and his allies believe that Gibeon did pose a serious threat to the rest of the surrounding area because Gibeon had taken up with Joshua and the Israelites. They made this pledge that this treaty that we looked at last week. So they believed that they had to deal with these traitors among them. So they're controlling, remember we said last week, they're controlling also the main road from Jerusalem out to the coastal highway also. A major route was now in control of the traders. So the other pagan kings thought, we got to deal with this. They have to be removed. So they attacked Gibeon, and it was not long from the time the treaty was made until this attack came, and now the Gibeonites are sending this plea to Joshua. They send this message: "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Now here we have a use that we mentioned last week, a use of Amorite in the general sense. Often Amorite refers to a variety of the tribes that are there in the Promised Land. So this is a group of them coming up and attacking Gibeon. And you can see the treaty that was made now actually functioning as it's being carried out. They made the treaty, so not only would Gibeon be allies with Joshua now, but now Joshua also had the obligation to protect these, his vassals, those who had pledged themselves to him. So Israel moves out. He responds right away. And even though this oath was ill-advised and not according to the God's counsel, it still proved to be a powerful motivator in Joshua's life. They hear the plea of Gibeon. They're at Gilgal, about 12 miles away, down in the plains of, not too far from Jericho. So they got 12 miles uphill, and they march all night. Uphill march, 12 miles. They get there, prepared for battle, and rout the enemy by a surprise attack. This in and of itself is a pretty amazing military feat that they accomplished. That they did that march and were still in any kind of condition of preparedness to take on in a battle immediately. But that's what they did. Now, given a different set of circumstances, they probably would not have entered into a campaign of this nature this early in the conquest of the land. They were just basically kind of getting themselves settled. They had dealt with Jericho and Ai, and now, boom, there they are, all of a sudden confronted with this major confrontation of the Amorite kings. Probably would not have been Joshua's choice to proceed this way. They would have preferred to take on maybe one city at a time at a more reasonable and measured sort of pace. So in this sense, the oath with the Gibeonites actually brought them into heavy conflict immediately. But, as we'll see, brought a huge payoff for the Israelites. Well, God shows up. God shows his presence to them. Look at verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Or verse 14, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. God was with them. God was fighting for them, showing his power through the army of Israel. Now, there's considerable difference in the translations, of, particularly of verse 10. Let me read 10 and 11 for you again. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them down the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way from Azekah to Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road, down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled hailstones. Now, in the NIV, which I read, and some others, has the Lord, or Yahweh, as the subject of the first verb, but Israel as the subject of the next three. The American Standard, the New American Standard, and some others, has the Lord, the subject of all four verbs there. Let me read you what Ralph Davis said in his commentary. The traditional Hebrew text assumes Yahweh is the subject of all four verbs. And I think this is what the writer intended. Granted, it may sound strange to hear of Yahweh pursuing the enemy, but that's precisely the point. The writer wants us to see that it is Yahweh who is the fighter. He is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemy. As if to italicize this truth, verse 11 says that Yahweh, it's emphatic in the Hebrew, threw down great hailstones from heaven upon the enemy. More perished by Yahweh's hail than by Israel's sword. The text is declaring the source and cause of Israel's victory. Yahweh is the warrior who defeats the foe. Israel must not miss this. Ralph just has a great way of saying things, doesn't he? He makes the point. So there is a miracle here that occurs. A huge, enormous, wonderful miracle at the hand of Yahweh. Now, whenever we're confronted with miracles in the Scripture, there are those students and scholars of Scripture who are opposed to anything supernatural. And therefore, they try and explain away what is recorded as a miracle. Well, a well-known Jewish mystic, Maharal, writes that only the people of Israel saw the sun stand still. For the rest of mankind, it continued on its course. So, a mystical experience that Israel had, but no one else. That's his explanation. Another one is the passage is to be poetically and not to be understood literally. That it didn't really happen. It's just a neat way of talking about Israel's victory. Someone else said the sun standing still refers to an eclipse of the sun. Well, it seems to me that would give you the exact opposite of what the text. Instead of continued light, you'd have continued darkness. Or another said the sun and moon appeared to be out of their regular place by a supernaturally given mirage. Well, if God powerful enough to give the mirage, why can't he make the sun stand still? I don't see how you escape it there. Kids, let me talk to you. There are some people, like I was just saying, some people who don't believe in miracles at all, that don't believe God does anything special. Now, we have lots of miracles written down in the Bible. Now, some of these people that don't believe in miracles, you know what some of them said when Jesus walked on the water, trying to explain it away? That Jesus was so smart and so wise that he knew where all the rocks were. So instead of walking on the water, he just carefully stepped from one rock to another. That's not a very good explanation, is it? Or some other people say that when Jesus died and was buried, instead of a miracle of the resurrection occurring, that Jesus, even though he'd been stabbed in the side, been crucified, hung on a cross, and the Roman soldiers said he was dead, knew he was dead, they said, well, he wasn't really dead. And they put him in the tomb, and the tomb was so cold that it kind of made him wake up 3 days later and come out. That's what some people say rather than believing in a miracle. Now, some people don't believe the sun stood still for Joshua. And we don't understand how God did it. How could that happen without all sorts of other things, terrible things happen in the world? We don't know. But what's more important for us? It's far more important for us to trust God than to try and understand what He does. Okay? Now, you have a lot more years in your life, most likely. You can spend those years studying about God, learning about God, studying His Word, and you should do that. You got lots of time to do that, and I'd encourage you to do that. But you have no time to lose in trusting in God, even though you don't fully understand Him. Trust Him today. Trust Him that if He says, I made the sun stand still, that He did that somehow, even though we don't understand how. But trust Him today. Because He's worth trusting. All right? Always remember that. Well, instead of those faithless explanations, it's important for us to grapple with the idea of fathomless power. The power necessary to do this need not be found to be a problem. God made the elements that He's dealing with. And He sustains the entire universe by His power every moment of every day. That He now controls or alters the normal process just simply is not a problem for God. And there is extra-biblical evidence of this event. In a web article entitled, Sun, Stand Thou Still, A Consideration of the Possibility, Dan Sewell Ward points out that the critical factor, of course, is that the sun standing still in the midst of heaven over Israel would correspond to an extended night on the other side of the world. Thus, the annals, and I'll see if I can pronounce this name, of Kualatitlan, something like that, okay. There is a version of a brief but aborted sunrise in the Americas that corresponds to the sun standing still overhead in Palestine. 6 a.m. Central America would correspond to about 2 p.m. in Israel. So there's some traditional evidence on the opposite side of the world that this thing occurred. There's also some Chinese stories and other stories in other cultures on that side of the world, but most of them don't seem to correspond with the time of Joshua. So there is some extra-biblical evidence that this sort of thing did happen. Now, Gleason Archer wrote, it does not seem to be absolutely necessary, on the basis of the Hebrew text itself, to hold that the planet was suddenly halted in its rotation. Verse 13 states that the sun did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. The word "did not hasten" seemed to point to a retardation of the movement, so that the rotation required 48 hours rather than the usual 24. Possible. Another guy claimed to have worked out all the equations so that it was possible for the Earth's crust to stop while the mantle and core continued to rotate. It could have been caused by something passing by closely or something. He claimed that if the crust stopped, the great catastrophes would not necessarily happen. I find that hard to believe. But whether it stopped or whether it slowed down, whatever God did, we can be assured that God was at work, and what happened that day was absolutely unique. God could have used some natural means to accomplish his end, certainly. No question. Could he have set aside multiple of his own physical laws to prove his power to fight for his people? Obviously, no problem. There's nothing here in this text that we need to be ashamed of or back away from. But exactly what did happen that day? I don't know that we can be certain. It's open to some discussion. The scripture simply tells us from what's called a phenomenological viewpoint. It's what they saw on earth. It appeared the sun stopped in the sky. But how God accomplished it, I don't know. But you can rest assured that he did. And in it, he won a fantastic victory. Let me give a side comment about the book of Jasher, which is quoted here in this text. It most likely should be called the Book of the Upright. Jasher ought to be translated instead of transliterated. And there are several books out there claiming to be this historical book of Jasher. Old Testament scholars overwhelmingly reject all of them as genuine. This was obviously a historical record that is no longer extant. Now, in your pep talk today, I included a chapter that's some wonderful reading. It reads, you can read it as an ancient hymn if you wish. It's not scripture. But it's a wonderful, and it includes there the account of Joshua and the sun standing still. But ancient document, no doubt. Scripture, also highly improbable. But this was a fantastic victory. As I mentioned before, Joshua had probably not planned to take on such a formidable enemy so early in the campaign. But God had other plans, and God fought for them with miracles and with hailstones. This is the essence of the southern campaign. From Gibeon south, things were pretty much taken care of by this routing victory. Now ponder the faith that it took and the concept of God that Joshua had to stand there in the middle of the battle and, I don't know if he lifted his hand or pointed at the sun or whatever, but command, "Sun, stand thou still." You just don't talk that way. This battle is raging about him and he commands the sun to stop. It's amazing. Amazing concept of God. An amazing degree of faith that he had. He had to believe in a God of inscrutable power. He had to believe that God was on his side, or that he was on God's. Well, God did communicate that to him numerous times, hadn't he? Don't be afraid, go fight, I'm with you, that sort of thing. And God had demonstrated his willingness to fight for the cause of the Israelites and cause them to win again and again. And here we have it in this text again today. What a day this was. There has never been another like it since. When a man addressed the sun, and God heeded the voice of a man. I mean, Scripture itself sets it apart as a genuine red-letter day. Interesting that sun worship was prevalent in the land among these pagans. When a man addresses the sun, commands it to stop, God does it, showing his power over the sun as well, showing that he can make the sun do his will. So on this day, with prolonged light, God won a wonderful victory for his people. But there was another day, centuries later, where there was prolonged darkness in which God won the greatest victory of all. That day, the Son of God, also named Joshua, or Jesus, hung suspended between heaven and the earth was darkened, and the earth quaked itself at the infinite injustice of this event. The day that God, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And as the darkness lingered, Satan thought that he was winning, and that his darkness would spread throughout the world. But in the midst of that darkness, as the earth continued to quake, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, graves were opened, and Satan's head was crushed. As Christ cries from the cross, "It is finished." Do you see the power of this victory? This far-out distance is beating some pagan Amorite kings in the hill country of Gibeon. This defeat was the defeat of all evil for all time. The accusing cry of your own conscience was silenced that day. The demand of God's justice for your life was satisfied. And because of such a victory, we are called, similar to Joshua, to go out into the darkness bearing the light of Christ, to bring His everlasting sunshine into the lives of those around us. First to our own family, then to the neighborhood, to the workplace and the world. So let the everlasting sunshine of Christ illumine your heart. Rejoice that He has dispelled your darkness so that Satan's sunset will never come. May this be your prayer. O Son, S-O-N, stand thou still before the Father's throne as my surety and my intercessor. And there you will be safer than any Gibeonite ever was. Let's come meet with that great Son.